I want to call your attention now to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we want to consider the last three verses of this wonderful chapter. Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of His holy word. This is the conclusion of the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. There is one more yet to go. These so-called servant songs are short poetic portions that speak directly concerning Christ as the servant of the Lord. These are undoubtedly the high mountain peaks of the book of Isaiah. And chapter 53 is, to me, the very highest of them all. This servant song began in chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," and so on. In a way, the chapter division is of chapter 53 is in an unfortunate place. I can say that because these chapter divisions are not by inspiration. But this servant song began there in 52:13 with a note of triumph. He is exalted and extolled and very high. And then we begin to descend into the depths of his suffering and shame and his death. At last we return here in these last three verses that we have read to the opening theme of triumph and vindication and reward for all of his obedience and his suffering, even unto death. I would point out that we have in these three verses a change of speaker right in the middle of verse 11. Verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 are Isaiah speaking. But then in the last part of verse 11, we see God in heaven speaking. In that first half, Isaiah speaks concerning Jehovah in relation to Jesus Christ. In the last half, it is Jehovah Himself who speaks concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Now, to summarize and give the whole theme here of these three verses, we can say this. All of Messiah's suffering, grief, privation, the disbelief of others against Him, the misunderstanding, the rejection, the brutal treatment, the injustice, His suffering in silence like a lamb headed to the slaughter, His death in the prime of life when He is cut off out of the land of the living. All of this was according to the perfect plan of God. And God in heaven was pleased with it. And therefore, the Father in heaven rewarded the Son with resurrection and exaltation at His right hand. And that's where this wonderful servant song ends. And we will end there by God's grace today. Now, let's look at these things one at a time. We see, first of all, God's pleasure in the Messiah's suffering. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. A Puritan writer named Thomas Manton says concerning verse 10, "I do not find a verse in the Scriptures that doth yield more consolation and comfort to Christians than this doth. Oh, what a heap of sweetness is here." A heap of sweetness. After much that is bitter in the earlier part of the song, here is something sweet indeed. It pleased the Lord. It pleased Jehovah to bruise this one called my servant. This is a stunning statement. I'm afraid that we have heard it so many times and maybe committed it to memory that we fail to receive the impact from it that we ought. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. When Christ was bruised, men were pleased. Wicked men were pleased with a wicked pleasure. Their pleasure was a self-righteous satisfaction. They were happy and counted it a pleasure to get rid of this one that they could not silence, that they could not control, who exposed their hypocrisy, and who offered no national deliverance from Rome. They viewed their conspiring to the crucifixion as carrying out God's will. Only they did not know the identity of the one whom they crucified. The New Testament's very clear on that. They did not believe that He was the Son of God. It pleased these men to bruise Christ. Their attitude is described as we saw at the end of verse 4, "Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." This is justice from heaven being carried out on this one that they considered a blasphemer, a devil, a malefactor, a Sabbath breaker, and any number of false charges against Him. On the other hand, there was pleasure in heaven at the sight of the cross. It pleased the Lord, it says, to bruise Him. And Jehovah's pleasure was very different from the pleasure of wicked men. this is one of the many ironies that sinful men and a holy God all take pleasure in the bruising of Christ, but in different ways and for different reasons and with different hearts. To Jehovah, God the Father in heaven, this was His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. We've seen that as recently as chapter 42. In fact, I'll just turn back and read that in your hearing here. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's a description of the ministry and the work of Christ. And then at His baptism, the voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And at His transfiguration, Peter and John and James heard the voice of the Father say the same words. And the Father was pleased, moreover, with the sacrifice of His Son, the Son of His love, His beloved Son, satisfied with His sacrifice as surety in the place of His people. That is what was pleasurable to God the Father. This statement in our text should show us that it is wrong to think of the cross of Christ as an accident or as a tragedy. It was by eternal design. The cross of Christ was not an afterthought. It was not plan B after plan A had failed. It was God's thought and purpose all along. The cross of Christ was not a defeat for Christ or for the purposes of God. God was not frustrated or confused at the event of the cross of Christ. It was rather according to His purpose. The Father knew better than anyone the true identity of Jesus Christ. Men were pleased with His death because they did not know His identity. God the Father perfectly knew His identity, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He was pleased to make Him suffer the shameful cross because this was the way for God's greater glory to be exhibited. For the whole range of His attributes to be put on display, as we considered this morning. And so, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. This again is one of these statements, like we were talking about this morning, that shows first cause and second causes. In one sense, it was men, wicked men, who put Christ on the cross, and in so doing, committed an act of murder. And that's the very term used there by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In terms of man and his heart and his intent and his action, the death of Christ was a murder. But in another sense, in the purpose of God, it was an act of life-giving to dead sinners like you and I. Because in Christ, in saving union with Him, we have life. We rise from the dead with Him. In the ultimate sense, in the sense of the first cause, Yes, it was God who put him to grief. And we read these kinds of statements, especially in the New Testament, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. When it says God set him forth, it means that God put him on a public display, exposed him as a public exhibit on that cross of Calvary. It was God that put him to grief. Or as it says later in the book of Romans, he delivered him up for us all. It was God the Father who delivered up his Son in death. Or as John puts it, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He hath put him to grief. Though it was a miscarriage of justice on earth, it was the satisfaction of justice in heaven. It's again, the irony in these things is just startling. Who but God could make these things that appear so contradictory to come together in the cross of Christ? Again, as far as the first cause and second causes are concerned, think of this verse once again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The second causes, the wicked men with their wicked hands. And the guilt is theirs. But as far as the first cause and the whole purpose and scheme of things is concerned, yes, it's the purpose and will of God that his servant, his Son, the God-man, the Messiah, should be put to grief. Now, in several of the next phrases, we have the fruit of Messiah's suffering. The fruit of his suffering as a sin offering. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Let's pause there for just a moment. Perhaps more literally, it might read, when his soul shall make an offering for sin. In other words, the emphasis here is upon Christ as a sin offering, bearing the sin of his people, and so bearing the punishment that they deserved. He laid down his life. His soul was made an offering for sin. This, of course, is the very heart of the gospel. The person of Christ accomplishing the work that only he could accomplish as a sin offering. Of course, this sin offering is a concept that goes all the way back to the beginning. We could even argue that it's all the way in Genesis chapter 3. Certainly, it is given in more detail later and in the book of Leviticus and so forth. But this is what Christ fulfilled. These Old Testament pictures and shadows are fulfilled in him as a sin offering. Let us thank the Lord for Christ as our sin offering. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Here's the fruit of his suffering, here in these phrases, as well as some to follow. Now, these two that we're going to consider here, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, seem to answer the difficulty of verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He doesn't leave any seed. He doesn't leave any family. He's cut off out of the land of the living. Ah, but in the purpose of God, the fruit of Christ's suffering is a seed, after all, a spiritual family. And the prolonging of days. Now, there's a difficulty even here, grammatically, and as far as translation is concerned. I've struggled with this my whole life, I think. Who is the he here of these clauses? He shall see his seed. You notice his, in both instances, is in italics, literally, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days. Well, is this God the Father in heaven, or is this the God-man on earth? Well, I think there's good arguments for either one of those. Either one works well. It could be that it's Christ himself who, while he was suffering on the cross, was comforted by the thought of the spiritual family or seed that he was making an atonement for. He shall see his seed. And he was comforted by the certainty of the resurrection that lay ahead for himself and for his seed. He shall prolong his days. And certainly there are scriptures that speak to that effect. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Well, this could be a description of some of that joy. On the other hand, we could take he here as being God the Father in heaven, who gives the Son this reward for his obedience unto death. He gives him a seed. He gives him a spiritual family secured by his redemption. And he gives him restoration of life, resurrection on the third day. In either case, here is the privilege and the benefit of being in Christ. In union with Him, we are a new creation. Joint heirs with Christ. His generation. His ongoing seed or genealogy. With Him, our days are prolonged. Our life is everlasting life in realms of glory. All because of what Christ has done for us. It goes on to say, here's another fruit of his suffering. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This, in a way, restates the first part of the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You notice the word pleasure is used here. It's the same original word. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is such a precious way of stating this truth. God's good pleasure prospers in the hand of Christ. What about the hand of Christ? Well, both of his hands were pierced on the cross. And yet, in those hands, the will of God, the pleasure of God, is fulfilled and does prosper. In other words, Christ is a success. His work on the cross is successful. It's not a failure. He is not a failure. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. And likewise, in the beginning of verse 11, the fruit of Messiah's suffering, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Satisfaction at the sight of the travail of Christ's soul. And again, we have the difficulty here of who is the He? Obviously, the one whose soul is in travail is the God-man on the cross of Calvary. It seems that most writers that I've consulted think that this is referring to Christ Himself, who, again, while He is on the cross in His suffering and woe, is satisfied with the sacrifice that He Himself makes of Himself on the cross. The Son was delighted with the obedience that He rendered in suffering unto death on the cross. But I must say that I think I prefer the first He here in verse 11 to be considered as the Father. Either one of these is good theology. But to say that God in heaven saw the travail of His Son on the cross and was satisfied seems to fit so beautifully with what is revealed in the New Testament. I've already read a couple of these statements about propitiation. That word means that the wrath of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is pacified, we might say, by the death of Christ on the cross. Justice was upheld. Redemption is accomplished in a way that does not violate God's holy character, because the sin is dealt with and paid for. It's not just ignored or swept under the carpet. That would be an injustice. God in heaven was satisfied. It's as if He looked down and He's pleased with the accomplishing of the mission upon which His Son was sent for our salvation. Redemption is an inter-Trinitarian transaction accomplished in time. But it was determined by an inter-Trinitarian covenant in eternity. Or we might say, by God's decree. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. There are a bunch of these charismatic preachers going around today saying that the price that Christ paid on the cross was paid to Satan, because Satan was the owner of mankind after the fall. Well, among many other texts, this one before us today shows how foolish that is. It was God that put Him to grief. It was God's justice that was satisfied. I say again, redemption is an inter-Trinitarian transaction between the persons of the Trinity. God the Father was pleased. The price was paid by the Son unto the Father. And justice was satisfied. And mercy and grace freely operate at the same time. That's the wisdom of God. He is just and the justifier. These two things, again, sound like opposite concepts. How can God be just, still justify the ungodly? It's in the cross of Christ that the difficulty is solved. God the Father is satisfied by the sacrifice of the Son. But now, in the remainder of these words, we see the Father Himself speaking concerning the Son's achievement and the reward for it. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. I find this fascinating because it's a glimpse into the mind of God Himself. He says, by the knowledge of Christ, by knowing Christ, in other words, Christ will justify many. Because My righteous servant is the sin bearer. You notice, once again, that is emphasized here. He shall bear their iniquities. It's mentioned at least three times here in this servant song. Christ as the sin bearer. Because My righteous servant is the sin bearer for His people, they will be justified. They will be declared righteous in My sight, just as righteous as Christ Himself. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. We speak sometimes of a saving knowledge of Christ. Not just a speculative knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a saving knowledge. To know Him and love Him and be resting upon Him. And that's what this is talking about. By His knowledge shall Christ justify many. By knowing Christ, we are made right with God. That's as simple as it can be stated. Christ's work of sin bearing secures the justification of sinners. And it secures everything necessary unto our salvation. It secures all the means necessary to our salvation. The sin bearing of Christ, His cross work, if we can say it that way, secured the fact that you would hear the gospel, secured the fact that you would turn from your sin, and that you would come to faith in Christ. It's all part of the package that He bought as our sin bearer. Now we come to verse 12. Therefore, here's the final statement. Therefore, will I divide Him a portion with the great. And again, it's the word many that's translated great here, which is interesting to note. I will divide Him a portion with the many. The many for whom He died, the many that He redeemed. God the Father says, I'm not going to leave Him in the grave. I'm going to raise Him up, raise up His human body and divide Him a portion with the great. This is the Father's response to the Son for His perfect obedience. And though it's not stated with this word, what it amounts to is resurrection. It means He will live on. That's implied even in verse 10. He shall prolong His days. Here it is again. I will divide Him a portion with the great. A dead man doesn't need an inheritance. But Christ is not to remain a dead man in His human nature. He will be raised up, glorified, highly exalted. When we think of Christ as the Lamb of God, pictured in all these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, here is one thing that those sacrifices and offerings could never show resurrection, exaltation. Those lambs and goats and bullocks and all, once they were slain, they were slain. They were gone. None of them came back to life. But here is the Lamb of God who lives again and is given spoils, as it were. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Again, the strong is the description here of the great or the many, the ones that he redeems. The picture here is that of a warrior after victory in battle who is laden with the spoils of the battle, of the possessions of the enemy. This is Christ's reward. Think of what the Father says to him in the second Psalm. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And even more than that, all things are put under his feet as the exalted Redeemer and Mediator. Or again, in terms of Psalm 110, he is given the seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the mediatorial lordship of Christ. If you haven't read Brother Crisp's book on that, you owe it to yourself to read it. We have some on the book table back there. This is the essence of his mediatorial lordship. He is, in terms of his human nature, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. Glory which his human nature did not heretofore know. Of course, his divine nature had the infinite glory all along. But as mediator, as the one who suffered and redeemed his people, Christ's glory is well deserved. He is worthy of the highest honor because he stooped to the lowest humiliation. And I would suggest that this is a good test of your profession of faith. Do you love to consider Christ in glory? Does it thrill your soul to think of Him who humbled Himself so low on this earth to now and forevermore be so highly exalted? Do you love to consider the Savior of your soul in His glory? There is no thought more delightful to a child of God than this. For He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What does that mean? It means that he shares his glory with us. He gave gifts unto men to begin with for this life, according to Ephesians 4:8. But hereafter, we who believe in him will be glorified with him. We will share in his glory. It sounds too good to be true. But God cannot lie. We finally come to these last closing phrases that explain the reason for all this, the because. Christ is worthy of this glory for these reasons. And it's really one and the same, but it's stated four different ways. Because, first of all, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Literally, he made bare his soul unto death. He laid down his life. He kept nothing back. And secondly, he was numbered with the transgressors. That is the degree of his public shame, to be numbered with transgressors, crucified alongside of malefactors as if he were just one of them. And he bare the sin of many. This is, I believe, at least the third instance of Christ being described as a sin bearer here. We saw it in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We saw it in verse 11. He, at the end, he shall bear their iniquities. And here he bare the sin of many, like a sacrificial lamb, with the sins of his people upon his account, transferred to him by imputation, and he dies for them, and his righteousness transferred to their account. The transaction is complete. And finally, Christ is exalted because he made intercession for the transgressors. He successfully accomplished the work of intercession for unworthy sinners like you and me. His intercession was real, not hypothetical. It was effectual, not merely potential. It actually accomplished, he actually made intercession for the transgressors on the cross of Calvary. None for whom he made intercession shall be lost, but shall be saved, shall come to faith in Christ. And the authorities say that this last phrase can be translated as a present tense, and maketh intercession for the transgressors. That certainly fits wonderfully with Hebrews 7:25 that says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. There's an intercessory work of Christ continuing to go on. Not his suffering, but the application and the appropriation of his suffering. We have an intercessor, even now. Now let me say one more thing here before we conclude, and that is to note the term that's used twice over here concerning the quantity for whom Christ did all of these things. It's found in verse 11 with the word many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And it's found again in verse 12. He bare the sin of many. In fact, if we take these phrases together, it's so crystal clear that his sin bearing is what secures the justification. He bore the sin of many, and so the many are justified. As I reviewed Thomas Manton, he offers these seven observations or perhaps arguments concerning the design of the atonement wrought by Christ. Number one, it was never God's intention to save all without exception. It was his purpose from the beginning to save his people, his chosen ones. Secondly, most verses that address this speak of a definite number, such as the many, or my sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, or believers, or us. There's most generally some designation of a definite number. Number three, Christ must have saved all he intended to save unless he is a failure. And Christ is no failure. Number four, all those intended in Christ's death will invariably have it applied to them. And of course, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is one of the great passages that shows us that. Number five, Christ's love is specific, personal, and individual, not just generic and non-specific. Number six, Christ did not pray for all without exception. And therefore, he did not die for all without exception. We read there in John 17 where he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. It is those that he prayed for. It is those that he made an atonement for. Those that he suffered for. Those that he justifies. And those that he glorifies. Number seven, Christ's offices are equal. Those who have Christ have a whole Christ and not a partial Christ. In other words, he is not a sin bearer for this group, but only a justifier of a smaller group. No, his offices are equal. He is a sin bearer and a justifier of the same number. Those who are included in one of his saving actions are included in all of his saving actions. Well, that's some good Puritan theology. I would just add this. The many here, and we find it in Romans 5 and elsewhere, many is certainly opposed to all. But many is also opposed to few. Many is many. Let us rejoice in that. That many means this, that none need to despair. None need to fear that there, as the hymn says, that there will not be room at the cross for them. No, God's purpose is for many. And so, let none hesitate or remain undecided or uncommitted for fear that there is not room in the many. Well, as we close, let me make these applications further. Beloved, it is the highest honor, the highest privilege, the highest joy that a mortal can know to be included. To be included in God's purpose of grace, His saving purpose. Let us not think of it lightly, but let it be your highest joy. We have seen in these verses so clearly and repeatedly how that God the Father is pleased with God the Son. If God the Father is pleased with God the Son, ought you not also to be pleased with Him? Are you satisfied with Christ? Have you found anything in Him not to like and love and admire and worship and to be satisfied with? Let us worship Him more and better. Another application is this. So holy is God, He would sooner punish His own Son than set aside His justice in order to save sinners. God is a God of justness and holiness. And what that means to those who are lost, if you're a lost friend here today, please understand this. Do not imagine for a moment that God will spare you from His wrath if you die in your sin. When His own Son became the sin bearer, He spared Him not, but delivered Him up for us all. And He will not spare you if you die in your sin without Christ's righteousness. Don't believe your own deceived heart to think that God will make an exception for you. No. No. And so flee to Christ. Flee to Him now. And finally, saints, let us be encouraged. From this servant song, let us consider that God's whole purpose is accomplished, and it is still being accomplished in the details and the events of life and earth this day. God's purpose continues on in our church, in our families, in our nation, in all of the trials and afflictions personally, and all of the confusion on a broad scale, God's great purpose continues. God's good pleasure is being accomplished. God is always up to something that is pleasing to Him and that is for our good. And we must remember that when difficulties and dark providences occur, God is up to something. I never thought I'd say this, but I'm going to say it. In view of God's purpose and God's decree, you can say, honestly say this, something good is going to happen to you today. Not because you deserve it, it's because God is gracious, because Christ has secured it. So let us be encouraged, no matter how dark our path presently may be.